Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Well, this morning we'll be dealing with verses 18 through 23 altogether in the two sessions. So let's read those now, starting at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. First hour, we'll look at Romans 1:18, the revelation of God's wrath. We can call this probably the bad news, as you'll see as we get down to it or through it. Remember last time we were looking at verses 16 and 17, and they set the theme for the entire book of Romans. Romans 1:16 and 17 determines the theme for the whole book. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Remember, Paul's attitude towards the gospel is he is not ashamed of it. We notice why some people are ashamed of the gospel, and especially in our culture, if you proclaim the gospel, you're thought of as kind of non-intellectual, kind of, you know, not really too bright. You believe that gospel message. But Paul says it's not, he's not ashamed of it. And the reason is because it's the power of God for salvation. And that word power, remember, we looked at it last week. It's the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. What it means is inherent power. That means the power of the gospel is contained all in itself. It doesn't have to have any external power to work. The power is built right into it. Remember, the English word dynamite comes from that word, dunamis. It goes through the Swedish language first, but basically dynamite comes from a Swedish word that comes right from the Greek word dunamis. That means inherent power. And if you take dynamite as an example, it's a good example because you don't have to plug dynamite into the wall overnight to get it to work. I mean, the power is built right into the dynamite. When you light it up, it's going to go. And that's kind of the way it is with the gospel. You know, you don't have to add any power to it. You don't have to use any power beside it. It's the power all of its own. And it's a very simple message. We noticed that last week. Notice that this text in verse 16 doesn't say that the gospel is powerful. That's kind of important to notice. It doesn't say that it contains power. It doesn't say that it's one of the powers God uses for salvation. What it says is that the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. So that inherent power is the power God uses for salvation. Very simple message. It's to all who believe. And what it reveals is the righteousness of God. And this is going to be a key phrase in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed by this gospel message. Now Paul's going to turn right around after having said that and say God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is imparted based on faith, all who believe, in the gospel message. Now what Paul's going to do is turn around and say, why do you need the righteousness of God? Well, you need it because verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we need God's righteousness because God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. Now, probably stop and ask the question, well then, who's unrighteous? That's going to be the topic that we're coming to in Romans chapter 1:18, and it'll go clear down through chapter 3 and verse 8. And all of those verses are going to talk about who is unrighteous, who needs this righteousness of God. So, to conclude, we can say that the book of Romans, with this being the theme of the book of Romans is that salvation depends on a righteousness that is given by God on the sole condition of faith. That will be the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is given on the sole condition of faith. Now, before Paul gets into that good news, he's going to tell us the bad news, and that's where we are now. In the outline of Romans, the first section that we're dealing with, and this is the one we're in, is the revelation of God's wrath. And Paul is going to show, who needs this righteousness of God? Why do I need it? I'm not such a bad guy. I'm way better than the guy down the street. He's really bad. He gets drunk all the time, and he's a bank robber by profession. Why do I need God's righteousness? He does. I'll admit that. But why do I need it? And this section, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, is going to tell us exactly who needs God's righteousness. This is going to explain man's problem. And then, 3:21 through 8:39 is going to explain God's solution to that problem. Because we can't solve it. We have to rely on God's solution. And that'll be the topic of the next section of Romans. Then in chapter 9 through 11, Paul's going to talk about Israel. Because when we get down to chapter 9, somebody's going to be sitting in the back, and he's going to be a Jewish guy, and he's going to raise his hand and say, wait a minute, what about Israel? You know, all in the Old Testament, God's word came through Israel. All of God's blessings were channeled through nation Israel. Don't they count anymore? And that's going to be the topic of chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 16 are going to talk about the revelation of God's will. And this is going to talk about God's will for the believer. And that hinges on chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember, we looked at that verse. Therefore, and that's some people call the biggest therefore in the New Testament, because all of this doctrine that we're going to go through in chapters 1 through 11 is going to hinge then in chapter 12, and Paul will say, therefore, and then he's going to explain God's will for the believer. So that's the overview of the book of Romans. That's where we're heading. We're still in the first section. The first section is somewhat gloomy. I have to admit, it's going to be bad news all the way down through chapter 3 and verse 20. But it's important that we know this bad news so Paul can present the good news. That section, 1:18 through 3:20, outlines like this. First, Paul's going to talk about the sins of the pagan man. Now, here he's going to be talking about those who don't have Bibles. And remember, the whole topic of this section, 1:18 through 3:20, is going to be to prove beyond any possible doubt that all are under sin. And that's how it's going to be summarized in chapter 3 and verse 9, remember, when he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So, if you remember, the definition of a Greek was a non-Jew. So, Jews and non-Jews pretty much picks up everybody. And that's going to be what he said, the conclusion of this whole section. All are under sin. The first part is going to deal with the sin of the pagan man. This is the person who doesn't have a Bible. And you hear these talked about a lot. Well, what about all the people in the outback in Australia that never heard the gospel message? Now, are they condemned? Do they have sin? And how do they respond to God's revelation? Because Paul's going to say, and we'll look at this next hour, that God did give them revelation. And they have something to respond to, even though it isn't specifically the gospel message. So the question this section answers is, can those guys say, well, I never knew. How do you expect me to respond to something I never knew? Well, the answer will be no. If you look at verse 20, you'll see. It says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And this will be the people without Bibles, and we'll look at that next hour. Then in chapter 2, 1 through 16, somebody again is going to be in the back of the room. And he's going to be listening to all this that Paul talks about, the sins of the pagan man. He's going to be sitting there pretty smug, you know, and say, yeah, that's true. Those pagans, they're without excuse, you know. But I'm a moral man, so I don't need God's righteousness. Well, Paul's going to lay into them next in chapter 2, 1 through 16. And he's going to address the moral man. Look at verse 3, for example, in chapter 2. It says, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So he's saying, yes, you can pass judgment on these pagans, but you know what? You're in the same boat with them. So the moral man then is going to be stripped of his excuses in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Now, these are the people who look down their nose at idol worshippers. Then in 2:17 through 3:8, Paul will turn to the religious man. Now, these are the people that do have Bibles. And Paul's going to address them in this section. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17, for example. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God... So he's talking about people who have the Bible, Jews in specific or in particular. And he's going to talk about them. He's going to say, you guys are in the same boat as well. So everybody is, as he says in chapter 3, verse 9, under sin. And that's the summary. 3, 9 through 20 will summarize this section and come to the conclusion that all are under sin. Now, 1:18 through 3:8 is support for chapter 3, verse 9. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, if you're not righteous, where does that put you in relation to Romans 1:18? Remember Romans 1:18? It said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So where does that put man? It puts him under God's wrath. And that's why I call this section the bad news. Now, there will be good news to follow, so don't stop there. If you study Romans, don't stop at chapter 3, verse 20, because that's the bad news. It's kind of like Paul saying, I've got some bad news and some good news. And first he's going to give the bad news. We'll look at first the sin of the pagan man in Romans 1:18 through 32. We start out in verse 18 with the declaration of God's wrath. It's just flat stated. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the source, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice it's revealed. Now this, what Paul's going to do here is he's going to show man his own condition. And that's how God works. He shows man his condition. Man cannot be saved, or the gospel cannot save man, if man doesn't understand that he's lost. That's what Paul's going to do in this section. And man can't see his own condition unless it's revealed by God. We'll see that next hour in a little more detail. But you know what? You can't know you're lost unless God tells you you're lost, basically. And that's what Paul's going to say next hour as he looks at the sins of this pagan man. But the first thing Paul does is reveal that man is lost. In fact, in Romans, Paul will not expound the gospel until he does this, until he establishes man's condition. This section is very important to the argument of the book of Romans. So he deals with man the sinner first. Then when he's done with that, he'll turn to dealing with Christ the Savior. Now man, since we don't know without revelation that we need salvation, we kind of have the idea, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Why should I need to be saved if I'm not really that bad? And again, that's what this section is going to deal with. And you know, there's a lot of people who believe in God's love, but don't believe in God's wrath. And this is what Paul is going to do. He's going to reveal that wrath. Well, what exactly is wrath? Wrath is the Greek word orge. Orge, and Trench defines orge as anger, as the strongest of passions, impulses, and desires. The strongest of passions, impulses, and desires. There's two words for anger in the New Testament. This is one of them, and usually translated wrath, the word orge. And this is a word that has the idea of a mindset that builds up over time. Not so much an outburst, but something that builds up over time. We get the English word orgasm from it because it's something that builds up over time. So this word was originally used of a fruit that filled with juice until it burst. Now, I don't know about you guys down here, but up in Nebraska, when I was growing up, and my dad, he was a Volgadeutsch guy. If you don't know what that means, a Volgadeutsch is a German Russian. He was from Russia. In fact, he came from Russia originally. And all of the Volgadeutsch guys I knew up there planted tomatoes. They had this thing about tomatoes in the backyard. My dad was no exception. He had his tomato plants. And have you ever seen a tomato plant when you leave the tomatoes on the too long and you don't pick them when they're ripe? What happens? They split along the top and break open. And that'd be kind of the word, how this word was originally used. It's something that fills to the breaking point and then breaks. It's not something that's just a sudden outburst. There was a word, or is a word, I guess I could say, that describes a sudden outburst of anger. That word is thumos. You see that in the New Testament also, thumos. That has more the idea of a sudden outburst of anger. That word comes from a root that means to breathe violently. So it's a very emotional kind of a word. Now wrath is it's more of a mindset than an emotion. So you see the difference between the two words, and they both mean anger, and they're both translated variously in the English Bibles. Sometimes, in fact, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, these words are used together. Romans 2, 8. And it's used, they're used in a bad sense over here. Now, Romans 1, 18, when it describes God as having wrath, I don't think you can say that's using the word in a bad sense, because God does not have bad characteristics. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." And indignation is a translation of the word thumos. So you have both types listed together there. The kind that builds up over time, and the time that's a kind that's a sudden outburst. This word orge, that's used in Romans 1:18, also has the idea of punishment built into it. Here, in fact, in Romans 1:18, this word is used for that part of God's character that demands punishment for sin. And we could call this the hatred of God, and people don't like to say that, and probably not the best way to describe it. But God's wrath is the part of His character that demands that sin be punished. Now, in this context, we're dealing with God's attitude towards sin. Not so much His punishment of sin. That's not what this context is talking about. It's talking about His attitude towards sin. His attitude towards sin is one of anger, wrath. Now, we'd call this punitive justice. It demands punishment for sin. That's a concept that's losing its meaning in our culture. Punitive justice. You know, when you see people argue about capital punishment, what's the argument? Well, is it really a deterrent? That's not the issue. The issue is justice. It's simple justice. And we don't see that anymore. We say, well, you know, the issue in capital punishment is it a deterrent? Doesn't matter. We're talking about justice, and that's the kind of justice that God demands. And I think it's probably noteworthy that in our culture, we're ignoring that altogether. We're getting away from the idea that crime demands punishment. We're coming to the idea that crime demands rehabilitation. And I'm not saying rehabilitation is wrong, but, you know, we're getting away from God's idea of justice in our culture. So when we see that God's wrath is revealed, people steeped in our culture are going to read this verse and they're going to say, oh, God wants to rehabilitate me. Because that's how we see crime and punishment. But that's not what it's saying here. This word wrath carries the idea of punitive justice or punishment for sin. And it's interesting to note, we see God spoken of a lot as being a loving God. And is God a loving God? God is so much of a loving God that we can say that God is love. And yet, on the other hand, in order to be a loving God, that means God has to hate evil. Because He couldn't be a loving God if He didn't hate evil. That's the other side of that same coin. Look at Mark chapter 3. Here we'll see the same word in verse 5. We can start back at verse 1. It says, and he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, and this is Jesus talking, he was angry at them. Why? Grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus had the attitude of being angry because of their sin, their hardness of heart, as he calls it here. So God has an attribute of love, and that attribute of love has another side to it. It's the attribute of hating sin. Now, this isn't a popular topic among most Christians. Most Christians like to stress God's love, and that's fine. God is love. But God also hates sin. He couldn't be loving if He didn't. Now, some people tell me, I've heard people say to me, you know, you Christians, how can you say that you're pro-life if you believe in capital punishment? That's an argument they use. You're not really pro-life. Yes, I am. In fact, if I didn't believe in capital punishment, that would mean that I don't hold life dear enough to demand that punishment take place if a life is taken wrongfully. I mean, capital punishment and pro-life go hand in hand. In fact, I don't know how you can be one without the other. If you actually love life, then you're going to demand that punishment take place if that life is taken wrongfully. It's the other side of the same coin. Now, notice that the wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed in verse 18 parallels with the word revealed in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For in it," and that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And in verse 18 says, "the wrath of God is revealed." So God's righteousness is revealed. When we hit verse 18, Paul's going to prove that God's righteousness is needed. Why is it needed? Because God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. So, first he shows that righteousness is revealed and then wrath. Now, in verse 18, it says the wrath of God is revealed. Revealed is a present tense verbal. That means that it's continuing, ongoing. His attitude is continuing. That's how God's attitude always is. He will settle accounts. He's not going to just forget about this. His attitude towards sin is one of wrath. Its object, God's wrath has an object, and that is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is the word asebeia. Asebeia means to live as though there were no God. Godliness is to recognize God in your life. Ungodliness means to live as though there was no God. Now, even a moral man can be ungodly, can't he? He'll say, "Well, I don't sin against my fellow man." Now, that doesn't acknowledge God. It's just saying, "I won't sin against my fellow man because I love my fellow man." So a moral man can be an ungodly man. Ungodliness is a sin against God. So even a moral man, and we'll see this in more detail when we get to chapter 2, even a moral man can sin against God. Unrighteousness, adikia, is more of a sin against men. So you have two sides of that sin there. Ungodliness, a sin against God. Unrighteousness, sin against man. There's a progression here. The progression goes from ungodliness, when you ignore God in your life, it leads to sin against other people. So verse 21, and we'll see this next hour, is the root of sin. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." That's ungodliness. That's the root of sin. And verse 19 through 27 will describe ungodliness or sins against God. And then in verse 28 to 32 will describe the result of that. What's the result of ungodliness? Unrighteousness or sins against men. Look at verse 29, for example, where it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God." So these are starts out with the sins against men thing, the unrighteousness. Now there's an element of both in every sin. And if you sin against man, that's not only a sin against man, it's also a sin against God. Look at Psalm 51, for example. In Psalm 51, a very interesting statement. Now this is a psalm of David. So this is David talking. Start at verse 1. And it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned." That's David talking. He's saying he only sinned against God. Now, wait a minute. Remember the story of David? Did he sin against people? Well, let's see. There's the Bathsheba incident, the Uriah incident. I think he sinned against people. But here in the Psalm, he says he sinned only against God. So every time we sin against people, there is an element of sinning against God. So when it comes right down to it, every sin is a sin against God. Now its extent, the extent of God's wrath is of men. Now the question is going to be in this section, chapter 118 through 320, what men? Well, of men. The ungodliness and unrighteousness are true of all men. And we'll find that as we go through the section. Man's guilt is universal. Now notice Paul in verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. He doesn't say of Greeks, of heathens, of Gentiles, of only bad men. He says of men. Now, granted, our outline says that we're dealing with pagans here. But keep in mind, an outline is something that man came up with, not the Holy Spirit. This is true of all men, and we'll see it very clearly. The emphasis of the passage at hand is going to be pagans. Now, he's going to explain it. In verse 18, he says, "Of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress the truth. Suppress is the word kateko. Kateko, it has two meanings. It can mean to hold on to, and it can be used in a good sense. Look at Luke 8:15. You'll see that word used in a good sense. In Luke 8:15, in the middle of a parable here, but we're not looking for the context. We're looking for the meaning of that word kateko. And in verse 15 it says, "And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast." And that's the same word, kateko. They hold on to it, is the idea. "And bear fruit with perseverance." This can also, and in Romans, can be used in a bad sense. And there it means not so much to hold on to, but to hold down. To hold down. And you can see that by the kata in the front. That means down, remember? Kata. So it's to hold down. And this is the essential nature of man's sin. What does he do? He holds down the truth. What does man do if truth makes him uncomfortable? He denies it. It's simple. The whole science of psychology is based on that, isn't it? Well, you know, if something makes you feel guilty, what do? Do you quit doing it? No, you just don't feel guilty about it. So if truth bothers man, man's answer is to ignore truth. Okay, well, gee, I'll just ignore that truth then. I don't think it can be successfully done, but you know, that's what we do. We suppress truth, hold it down. Bible makes man uncomfortable. So what does he do with it? He ignores it. Or he claims that it's not inspired. And people can get very spiritual about this. And say, oh yes, Jesus was a great teacher. He wasn't God, but he was a great teacher. That's silly. You know, he might as well said he was an eggplant. if he wasn't who he said he was. So man ignores truth or denies it when it makes him uncomfortable. Now, there's something to notice in this verse, that suppression of truth implies something, doesn't it? If we hold something down, that means we have to know it. And it implies that truth can be known, or truth is known. And in this context, in fact, what we'll look at next hour is that God has revealed truth. And in verse 19 to 23, he's going to talk about the truth he revealed in creation. Now again, remember, this section is talking about those who don't have Bibles. So how, when they get to the great white throne, can they say, well, I never knew. I didn't have a Bible. And this is going to answer that in the next section. And we can see something about the witness of creation. Look back at Psalms. And this is just kind of a introduction to next hour. In Psalm 19, it talks about the witness of creation. Look at verse 1. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The creation tells us something about God. It is specific, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And we'll see this next hour, too, that creation reveals specific things about God. Not just that God is, but what God is or who God is revealed by creation. And that's verse 1. It's specific. It's incessant. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. All the time it's incessant. It is inaudible in verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. I mean, the moon doesn't say to you, I was created by a powerful God. But if you look at the moon, you should know that. And we'll see that next hour as well, because it's going to say that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Now, that sounds kind of like an oxymoron, but next hour we'll see how that can be. So it's inaudible, it's universal. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. So universal knowledge of creation. And it's dramatic. Look at verse 4. In them He has placed the tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So all of these things about creation, and we'll see them again in the book of Romans next hour. We'll look at some of these things. As we come across it next hour, we'll be looking at the reason for God's wrath. Remember, Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath is revealed. That's the declaration of God's wrath. In verse 19 through 23, we'll start to get the picture of why God's wrath is revealed. This section will describe, as one commentator put it, man's journey from reality to religion. A little outline, just as we go into next hour, we're going to be looking at the revelation of creation. Verse 19 will show us that man definitely possesses revelation, no matter where he lives or who he is. Revelation is understandable by everybody. That's verse 20, the first part. Man is obligated, therefore, by revelation. And verse 21, what does man do with that? Man has rejected revelation. And in verse 22 and 23, we'll see that man has exchanged revelation. What's he exchange it for? Human wisdom, that's verse 22, and human religion, that's verse 23. And that's where we'll pick up next hour with verse 19, talking about why God's wrath is revealed. We'll stop here for now. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this section of Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.